Oh, Your Majesty, thank you for your presence. You are, as the theme was at the 2023 outpouring, Jesus is the only celebrity, and we give you glory and honor and praise, for you are worthy. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being one of your instruments. Each of us, Lord, you've made us your instruments as members of your body. In the name of Jesus Christ, we offer this prayer and gratitude for all that you have done. Amen. And as Dr. Bauer pointed out, mission and miracles and the Spirit, I was asked to speak on something related to mission, miracles, and the Spirit. And so today I'm speaking on missions, miracles, and the Spirit. So I'm speaking from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And I'm going to try to, I have 4 points. I'm hoping I'll get through at least the first one, but we'll get through as many as possible. Acts 1:8 is really central for the book of Acts. Not every book has like a thesis statement, but Acts seems to have one in Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So thank you, Dr. Watson, for inviting me for this, and it's really a privilege for me to participate in this. I'm going to look first at you'll receive power when the Spirit comes. Now, how Luke uses the term power, this isn't always the way he uses it, but this is the most common way that he uses it. There's also the way he uses it in Luke chapter 1. That's also a miracle, but that's the Spirit of the Lord will come on you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's the virgin birth. I am actually a cessationist. I believe that that particular gift of the Spirit has ceased. No more virgin births. But other than that, in the gospel, we see with power, Jesus casts out demons. Power was present for healing. Power was coming from Jesus to heal. Power came from Jesus to heal. Jesus gave the 12 power over demons. We see the most common way that Luke uses the term dunamis, or power, has to do with healing and exorcism. And it's the same in the book of Acts. So not by your own power or holiness was this man healed. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing wonders and signs. And then kind of a summary of Jesus' ministry in Luke's first volume of the gospel in Acts 10:38, Jesus, anointed with the Spirit and power, was healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. So it's not the only means of getting attention for the gospel in the book of Acts, but it is a major one. So some other examples, Apollos reasoning in the synagogues, Paul reasoning in the synagogues, Stephen reasoning with people. So there were kind of public debate forums. The Spirit empowered those as well. That was especially for the more educated Christians. But we see the power of the Spirit in terms of signs and wonders as the main means of getting attention for the gospel throughout the book of Acts. So even some of those who were involved in the debate forums, we also see them doing signs and wonders. We see that with Stephen. We see it with Paul after his reasoning in the school of Tyrannus. Also, people are taking like his work aprons and stuff, his sweat cloths, laying them on the sick. They're getting healed, Acts chapter 19. We don't find that with Apollos, but we see that this was still a major means of getting attention for the gospel. You see it throughout the gospel. The reason I'm looking at this is because I didn't realize how small my print was until it got up there. But if I can tell what verse it is, I can tell you basically what it's saying. Oh, yeah. Attention doesn't always mean that people accept the gospel. It's the gospel that saves people. The signs and wonders get attention. They're not what save people. In fact, sometimes when people see signs and wonders, their response is to persecute you all the more. But you definitely got their attention. So, chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira struck dead. People are getting healed. And so the apostles get arrested. Chapter 6, they can't overcome the wisdom by which Stephen spoke or the signs and the wonders, so Stephen ends up getting arraigned as well and ultimately stoned to death. Chapter 14, the Lord was bearing witness to the message of his grace, performing signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. And some therefore believed, and some persecuted them, and so on. Signs, which one is this? Yep, I can't see, it's too small. I think that's the same one I just did. So that's also the same one I just did. So they function as what some have called power evangelism, getting people's attention for the gospel. Signs get attention for the gospel in Acts, already starting in Acts 2. The crowd says, "What is this?" when they're speaking in tongues. And Peter uses that as his intro into his message. Again, in the next chapter, chapters 3 and 4, the man who's disabled gets up and leaps, walks and leaps and praises God. And as a result, Peter says, "Why do you look at us as if by our own power or holiness this man stands before you whole? It's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who, by the way, you crucified." And then he goes on and preaches the gospel. And that carries on into chapters 3 and 4. They're told not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. And so their response is to get back afterwards and pray with the others that God will continue to grant his servants boldness by continuing to stretch forth his hand to perform signs and wonders by the name of his holy servant Jesus. And it says, when they'd finished praying, the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with boldness. So God answered that prayer directly. I don't know if you've noticed any pattern so far, but it continues in the rest of the book of Acts. So we already mentioned with Stephen, and also in Acts chapter 8, we see that Philip's signs and wonders were more than Simon the sorcerer's. And so even Simon the sorcerer temporarily becomes a follower of Jesus. And many in Samaria do that. We see it also in chapter 10, when the Spirit falls on the Gentiles there. It's a sign to the Jewish believers, wow, God has even accepted the Gentiles. And in chapter 13, we see it where the governor is converted because he sees a sign. And we also see it in chapter 14, where God bears witness to the message of his grace. Notice it's not just to certain people, it's to the message, which is still relevant today. And in chapter, later in chapter 14, it happens. It gets the crowd's attention. And also in chapter 15, it convinces the Jerusalem church what God is doing among the Gentiles. And in chapter 19, it's used to get the attention so that the word of the Lord spreads through all the province of Asia Minor. Even in the last chapter of Acts, it's used in the island of Malta. So it's still going to the end of Acts, and people who argue, well, it must have stopped somewhere after that, are making a post-biblical assertion. And the pattern that we have throughout the book of Acts is that this is what God uses to get people's attention. This was also true throughout church history. So most of the church fathers, or many of the church fathers, testify to the same kind of events that we see in the book of Acts, getting people's attention for the gospel. Irenaeus, writing around the year 180, says that there is a church in France where people get raised from the dead on a regular basis. He's using this to argue against the Gnostics. He says, where are you guys as signs? Origen, Augustine, and others talk about this. Yale historian Ramsay MacMullen said that to his surprise, he found that the leading cause of conversion to Christianity in the 300s was healing and exorcism. Tertullian, late 2nd century, early 3rd century, said that, you know, you the Roman government, you're persecuting us, but we do so much good for for Roman society. There are many prominent pagans who can testify that some member of their family who was demonized got delivered when a Christian prayed for them. In fact, we can demonstrate it now. You just bring any demonized person and have any ordinary Christian, and the ordinary Christian can cast that demon out immediately by the name of Jesus. If they can't do it, execute them as a fake Christian. So this is intrinsic. Pretty high standard, right? This is intrinsic to our gospel mission. Because I think they often wrongly thought that Mark 16, 9 through 20 was part of the original text, through church history, there were two major views. One was that the world had already been evangelized in the first generation by the apostles, didn't need to happen again. Therefore, there were no signs and wonders necessary because the Great Commission was no longer for today. The other approach was the Great Commission is still for today, and therefore signs and wonders are still for today. Obviously, signs occurred throughout history, including in the Wesleyan Revival, like in 1742, December 25th, Wesley and some others prayed for Mr. Myrick, whom they believed was dead, and he revived. And many other signs happened during the Wesleyan Revival. The same with the Korean Revival, 1907. Actually, many Western Presbyterian missionaries were, you know, cessationists. They believed that these things didn't happen anymore. But through the signs and wonders that were taking place through the Korean Presbyterians, who actually were reading the Bible, the Western cessationist missionaries were converted to continuationism. In China, we have many examples of this, through John Sung, for example, but also Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee, early in his ministry, he was with a team trying to evangelize a village, and they were saying, why should we listen to you? For 286 years, it's never rained on the day that the priests schedule the festival. Our God is powerful. Why would we listen about your God? And so one of the Christians in the prayer band said, well, this year it's going to rain on that day. And Nee and the others said, you shouldn't have done that, because now if it doesn't rain, nobody's going to listen to us. But nobody was listening to them anyway. So they started praying, and sure enough, it was the biggest rainstorm in years that fell on that day. The priests were swept off their feet. The idol was broken. They said, no, let's reschedule the festival. We made a mistake. That day it rained also, and many people in the village became Christians. That was the precipitating event of their conversion. How many seminaries in the West teach about this as this factor as a model for our mission today? Some estimate that of global evangelical growth in the past three decades, up to 70% of it is intimately connected to signs and wonders. Dr. Balkrishna Sharma from Nepal shared with me that about 80% of converts in Nepal are due to healings and exorcisms. His own wife was healed of brain tuberculosis. Earlier conversions in China attributed to faith-healing experiences, an estimate from around the year 2000 within the related to the Three Self Church, said about half of all new conversions in the previous 20 years were due to this. In the house church movement, some estimates go as high as 90%. So these things are really good for getting people's attention. In Mozambique, also what was happening, and some friends of mine, and Dr. Watson, I think you know them too, Roland and Heidi Baker and others, as they would go from completely unchurched village to completely unchurched village, they'd preach the gospel, often show the Jesus film, and people, sometimes spontaneously and sometimes when they were called forward for prayer, people in village after village were being healed of deafness and often blindness, and the next day a church would be started in that village. And this has been documented, medical documentation with it. And some people from United Theological Seminary, where our president was dean at that time, have testified about this. Did you go to Mozambique yourself? No, okay. But we have friends who went there. Some of the professors there went there and saw blind eyes opened. And again, a church started in the village the next day. It was documented with medical tests in September of 2010 in Southern Medical Journal. And some people said, the testing conditions weren't ideal. But Dr. Candy Gunther Brown, in her book, Testing Prayer, published by Harvard University Press in 2012, shows that, yes, clearly people were going from deafness to hearing and from blindness to seeing. The best man in our wedding, Dr. Emmanuel Atopson, he grew up in Nigeria. His father was planting churches in northern Nigeria. And they came to one village, and it was supposed to rain. It was rainy season. People were making fun of him. Everything you have is going to be drenched and ruined. And Emmanuel's father said, it's not going to rain. One drop of rain on this village for four more days until I have a roof on this dwelling. And they laughed at him and walked out. He fell on his face. He said, oh God, what did I just do? But for the next 4 days, it rained all around the village, but didn't drop a single drop of rain in the village. And at the end of those 4 days, there was only one person in that village who had not become a Christian. These are just examples. But Kevin Burr, one of my PhD students, he's from Church of Christ, teaches at Harding now. He shared about this time not starting rain, praying for rain, but praying for stopping of a storm. There were F4 tornadoes in the area. The hail had been coming down, smashed the truck windshield, and was starting to fly horizontally as well. And he cried out, God, please stop this. Immediately it stopped. A rainbow came out. And being a good PhD student, concerned for documentation, he got me the affidavits from all the other witnesses who were present with him at the time. One of my past seminarians at the Baptist Seminary, where I used to teach, Pastor Israel, his church grew from just a handful of people to about 600, all from completely non-Christian backgrounds, very non-Christian area, through signs and wonders. Now, I found out about this because I came in one day, I had a splitting headache, and he said, oh, brother, let me pray for you, and he prayed for me, and nothing happened. It has gone away since then. But he said, oh, brother, it doesn't work here. But everybody I pray for in India gets healed because God was just lavishing his love on these people who had no exposure to the gospel to get their attention, to give them a chance. It does work here sometimes, I should say. One of my MDiv students from here at Asbury, who later went on for his PhD, he shared with me about somebody he worked with named Bari Malto. Bari Malto had been a shaman, but when he had contracted leprosy, he was cast out of his village. And one day, a couple ladies came by and prayed for him in the name of Jesus. Nothing happened right then, but that night he had a dream. And in the dream, an angel touched his hands. He woke up in the morning completely healed of leprosy, went back into his village. The entire village was converted. And by the time Ebby got there to work with the ministry there, half the region had become Christian. Cedric Kanana, Cedric is his name after his conversion. He actually was an imam, and he ran into church mostly naked one day, and because he'd been persecuting the Christians, they were all scared. But he ran into them with some good news to tell them what had just happened to him. See, he had just been to a funeral, namely his own. And he was experiencing being dragged into hell when Jesus intervened and said, no, you need to go back. Some people have been praying for him. Bible says, pray for those who persecute you, right? He jumped up at his funeral and started preaching about Jesus. And most of the people there were converted, including his father, who was also an imam. And the co-author of his book tells me that when he and Cedric were walking around in town, they kept running into people who had been converted on that occasion. And many of you have also heard this story of Thérèse Magnuha. Thérèse was about 2 years old when she died. As far as anybody could tell, she wasn't breathing for 3 hours. When someone prayed for her, she started breathing again. The next day, she was fine. 6 minutes with no oxygen, irreparable brain damage starts in. But she didn't have any brain damage. She went to seminary in Cameroon. She went back to Congo and just recently retired as a pastor. And this one really got my attention, not because it was so long. I've got accounts that are longer than that when a person wasn't breathing, but because Thérèse is my wife's sister. But this isn't something that just happens in Africa. For example, Dr. Chauncey Crandall, I have to hit it hard. Okay, so Dr. Chauncey Crandall, cardiologist in West Palm Beach, prayed over somebody who had been flatlined for 40 minutes. He didn't really feel much faith because his own son, Chad, had died of leukemia about a year before this, despite much prayer. But he felt like the Lord wanted him to do it, to pray for this man to have a second chance to know the Lord. 40 minutes, the guy had been flatlined. Chauncey Crandall had already signed the death certificate. But the man did come back to life and did have a second chance to know the Lord. And this is Dr. Crandall participating in Jeff Markin's baptism. Now, we all have different gifts. Just because you write books about miracles doesn't qualify you to do any. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip this next one and go to something that happened just a couple days ago in Singapore. I'm just back, so should be in the middle of jet lag right now. But anyway, a couple days ago, I was in Singapore, and they had a healing service, and they said, okay, the theologians are going to come forward and pray for the sick. I'm like, wait, we're theologians. Why don't you have somebody else who's had more experience with this? But anyway, so one woman came up to me in a wheelchair. She hadn't been able to walk since her accident. And so I prayed for her ankles to be strengthened, like in Acts chapter 3. Prayed for her to be healed in the name of Jesus. Helped her up. And then went on to pray for some other people. And while I was praying for the last person, the pastor called me up front because the woman I prayed for earlier was now walking around under her own power. And so he had me sit in the wheelchair and had her push me on the wheelchair. So imagine that, a theologian goes to a healing service and ends up in a wheelchair. But through any of us, God often acts in special ways to honor Jesus' name, like the prayer in Acts 4, and like in Acts 14, where it says that God was testifying to his word. And I have one friend who prayed for like a year, and nobody she prayed for was getting healed. And then in 1 week, 3 people she prayed for who were blind all got healed. And we think that maybe the reason God did it that way was so she'd know it wasn't something different she was doing. It's just God had chosen, now's the time, I'm going to do this. We can trust God to answer our prayers. You didn't think I'd get to point 2, did you? When the Spirit comes on you, Luke Acts talks about the Spirit like maybe 80 times, so major emphasis. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip some of this because I did talk about some of this, like empowerment for eschatological empowerment and prophetic empowerment, speaking for God. I talked about it 2 years ago when I preached on Acts 2, or 2 years ago, 2023. Yeah, 2 years ago. And I figure you don't need a rerun right now. So I'm going to focus on the Spirit and mission, cross-cultural prophetic empowerment. Power to witness to not just Jerusalem and Judea, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. Tongues is repeated at initial outpourings twice, but here in Acts 2, it provides the catalyst for the multicultural audience. sets up for Peter's preaching, and it relates to the theme of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What greater sign could God give that he was empowering his church to speak for God prophetically across all cultural barriers than to enable his people to worship him in other people's languages? And so it talks about, it shows us on the day of Pentecost what this empowerment was about. Empowerment for mission to all peoples. And we see this as a theme throughout the book of Acts, the cross-cultural work of the Spirit. Chapter 6, you have the bicultural ministers. Chapter 8, you have the Samaritans receiving the Spirit. Chapter 9, the apostle to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles receives the Spirit. Chapter 10, Gentiles do. Chapters 10 and 11, it convinces the Jerusalem church that the Gentiles have received the Spirit. Chapter 13, it convinces a governor in Cyprus. Chapter 15, it seemed good to the Spirit and to us that Gentile guys don't have to be circumcised, and so on. Now, who were the witnesses? Part three. I'm hurrying, so yeah. Part three, the witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Well, technically, the witnesses in Acts 1:8 are what's left of the 12, the 11, which will soon become the 12 after they choose another apostle who had been with them from the beginning to witness all these things. And maybe the 12 and those, or the 11 and those who were with them, according to Luke chapter 24. So maybe this was just for the original apostles. Maybe they evangelized the world in their generation, and the power of the Spirit was just for them, right? No. Acts 2:39 says, this promise of the Spirit is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So the same power is for us, presumably for the same purpose. So the 12 are witnesses, but they're paradigmatic for the church as a whole. So Stephen is also called a witness in the book of Acts. So is Paul. And all of us are called to testify what we have heard and seen. The Spirit empowers witnesses to the ends of the earth. This gift is for all of us. Acts 2:17 and 18 says for young, for old. You see an example of an old guy there and a young person. For men and women, you see examples of that. And even for Gentiles. Do we have any Gentiles here, ethnically speaking? So we are to be also witnesses, but witnesses to the ends of the earth. So, I'm sorry the print is so small. I should have done, I was thinking it was going to be larger, but anyway. The language reflects the book of Isaiah, witnesses for Yahweh. Here, Jesus is speaking as Yahweh when he says, my witnesses. Because of the Spirit, Isaiah says, and to the ends of the earth, that's Isaiah, especially Isaiah 49, and that's applied also to Paul in the book of Acts. It's applied to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. It's applied to everybody who's God's servant in Christ. We see the spreading of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. You've got summary statements repeatedly saying how the word of the Lord spread and multiplied that reflect the growth of the church. I'm hurrying through these because actually when I prepared the slides, I thought I had a certain amount of time. Then I found out I had a different amount of time. So I'm hurrying. But I'm not good with calculating time, as my wife can tell you. But you've got a very asymmetric kind of outline for the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And most of the book of Acts is taken up going to the uttermost parts of the earth. But Rome was actually not the uttermost parts of the earth in ancient thinking. That was like the center of the empire. So Rome is just paradigmatic. It's just proleptic for where the narrative is going. The ends of the earth still have yet to be fully reached, and therefore the mission is ongoing. We still are called to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Luke's gospel begins and ends with the temple in Jerusalem. But the book of Acts moves from Jerusalem to Rome, the heart of the empire where Luke's audience lived. Therefore, in theological terms, Luke Acts moves from heritage, staying grounded in that heritage of what Scripture has already told us, of what God has already done in history, to mission, as the Spirit keeps pushing God's people across all boundaries. Now, where the ends of the earth were back then, I'm actually going to skip that for the sake of time, and just go on to the peroratio, talking about the what it means for us today. The stakes have never been as high as in our generation. Around 1804, they estimate, the world's population reached 1 billion people. By the 1920s, sometime, it reached about 2 billion people. By 1950 or 1960, it reached 3 billion people. Today, it's over 8 billion people. The church is responsible for reaching our generation of non-believers. And therefore, the responsibility is greater in our generation than for any generation before us. But God's power will always be commensurate with the task that he's given us. So we don't have to be afraid. We can be confident in God being with us. Now, if there are 600 or so of us here, I think it's probably less than that, but if there were 600 of us here, then to effectively reach some 6 billion unreached people, it would be sufficient if each of us here reaches 10 million people. Now, maybe some of you are only going to reach 9 million. Don't worry. Somebody else will reach 11 million. It'll average out. But if we just do this by addition, it's going to be very hard. But multiplication is different. One of our former professors here still lives here in Wilmore, Robert Coleman, author of Master Plan of Evangelism. If you win 2 people to Christ each year and disciple them so they win to Christ 2 people each year, at the end of 22 years, you will have reached, the print is too small, 24,400,000,000 people. And that's pretty good, because the world's population in 22 years is only estimated to be 9.5 billion. Now, it's really not that simple, because there are major cultural and geographic barriers for which the Holy Spirit equips us, as we've seen in Acts. There are other obstacles along the way, persecution, church divisions. We see these in the book of Acts as obstacles. But who says we can only win and disciple 2 people a year? But this is why we need the Spirit. So we can pray for the Spirit. Luke 11:13 says that if we ask for the Spirit, God will grant the Spirit. Prayer is a big theme throughout Luke Acts, and prayer for the Spirit is a big theme throughout Luke Acts as well. So Jesus was praying when the Spirit came on him in Luke chapter 3. And in Acts 1:14, they're praying. Acts 2, the Spirit is poured out on them. Acts 4, they're praying that God will continue to grant them boldness. It says they're all filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to pray for them that they might be filled with the Spirit. That was important for mission, for becoming partners with the original apostles in mission. Saul is praying, he's filled with the Spirit. Cornelius is praying, he's filled with the Spirit. It's not mentioned in every case, but there's a pattern there. God has answered prayers before for the outpouring of the Spirit, and God always will answer prayers for the outpouring of the Spirit. In his time, in his way, but he will answer. So let's pray. Father, Jesus, our Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us, your Spirit who testifies that you are the risen and exalted Lord. We open our hearts to you now, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Keener. We do have some time for Q&A. So as you can see, there's a microphone in the center of the sanctuary, and we probably have time for maybe two or three questions. I want to remind you, if you have a question, make sure it is a question and not a long-winded statement. And let's have one question per person. So the floor is open if you have a question. I know that Dr. Keener would be delighted to converse with you.
Dr. Keener, I know God can do whatever God wants to do providentially, and how important is that ask? How important is our partnership or our surrender, our asking of Him to do what we need Him to do in this day?
Thank you. There was a Pew Forum survey maybe 20 years ago now, and according to the survey, there are hundreds of millions of people who witness divine healing, Christians who witness divine healing around the world. And it happens in all circles, all Christian circles. But it does happen a lot more among the circles that tend to ask God for it. So He welcomes our, he knows what we have need of before we ask Him. But he welcomes us to ask Him to show our dependence on our Heavenly Father. And told me, he said, give short answers.
Dr. Keener, if a student was interested in knowing more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what would you tell them?
Read Acts.
Could you divulge just a little bit, maybe like two sentences?
Am I allowed? Anyway, I talk about it in my book, Gift and Giver. And of course, there's a lot of other books that talk about it too. But Luke 11:13, again, we pray, we trust God. It doesn't always happen the way we might expect. God doesn't fit in our boxes, but He answers those prayers. And it's not like this is a one-time prayer for a one-time experience, or a second experience, or whatever the theology may be. I mean, we see Peter obviously is filled with the Spirit in Acts 2:4. He's there again when they pray in Acts 4:8, it says Peter filled with the Spirit, he speaks with boldness. Acts 4:31, so that's three times already with Peter. Paul, Acts 9:17, he's filled with the Spirit. Acts 13, again it says, he's filled with the Spirit as he's speaking. He's probably among those filled with the Spirit at the end of Acts 13 as well. So it's not like it can only be once. He's praying in the Ephesians. He's praying regularly for the outpouring of the Spirit among the people there, that they'd be filled with the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing Him in chapter 3 and so on. So, I mean, even no matter how much we think we already have experienced the Spirit, we always can welcome more.
So I was wondering, are there any steps or any principles that you would recommend someone to engage in to get started in partnering with the Spirit's work in some of the ways that you've talked about?
Thanks. I'm still learning them, but first of all, asking, like we've been saying. And then second, step out in faith with what God leads you to do. God often, well, there's different gifts. God works with us in different ways, different areas. But if the Spirit starts leading you in one area, say in evangelism or praying in tongues or prophesying or whatever, prophesying, you may just feel like, I feel like God is saying this, and you share that with somebody. You know, it may be simple, like I feel like God loves you, you know, in terms of testing, discerning. That one's pretty obvious. Yes, that must be right. But anyway, as you follow what you feel the Spirit's leading is, you get more and more sensitive to him. Sometimes we learn by trial and error also. That's why the Corinthian church, it was like 2 or 3 years old in the Lord. Paul advises them to practice peer review. He says prophecy is particularly edifying, but, you know, 2 or 3 at a time, then let all the prophets judge. They had to use one another as their safety net, in a sense. And of course, we have scripture as a safety net. But immerse ourselves in God's word so we recognize him when he speaks, and also be ready for God to do unexpected things, because he doesn't like to fit in our boxes. And some of you were looking at me like, I have more I can say, like Steve.
One more.
Yeah. So in light of signs and wonders, how do we position our hearts to seek the Lord for signs and wonders with the right heart position? Yeah. So it's not to bring glory to ourselves or our ministries, but to God. So how do you speak into that, please?
Yeah, amen. We have to see ourselves as his agents. He's commissioned us, but also reckon with our own finiteness. And I'm not sure the disciples got that. Some of the time in the Gospels, like we see him messing up all the way through Mark, but even when Jesus sends out the 70 and they come back, Lord, even the spirits are subject to us, Luke chapter 10. And Jesus responds, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then again in Acts 3:12, why do you look at us? As if by our own power or holiness this man stands before you whole. I mean, Agrippa wants people to worship him. The emperor wants that, but of course Luke is more prudent than to write about that. But when somebody wants to bow down before Peter, Cornelius, Peter says, I'm just a man. And in Acts chapter 14, when people want to bow down before Paul and Barnabas, they rip their clothes. They say, no, we are people just like you. We've come to testify about the true and the living God. And so continually recognizing it's not about us, it's about him. And we may get tempted along the way. I know with the outpouring at Asbury a few years ago, I was among those, Luke 11:13, was praying for the outpouring of the Spirit. But I had some mixed motives in my heart. Like, I would say, God, I'm going to be speaking in chapel next week. That would be a really good time. Fortunately, Zach Meerkriebs and the gospel choir and others, you know, people who are really humble, those are the ones God used. Because it's not about us. And if God does things through us and we're not humble and we get a big head, it ruins us. And God can't use us then.